Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be reading the first 6 verses of the book of Matthew. But before we get there, let me just give you a little bit of background to where we've been. Maybe you are here for the first time and you haven't been part of our study, or there's a bit of cobwebs that needs to be brushed off. In the Sermon on the Mount, from chapter 5 in the book of Matthew, Jesus offers a profound and comprehensive guide for living as citizens of the kingdom. We know that from chapter 1, the king is coming. The king is coming and he's coming to inaugurate his kingdom. And so from chapter 5, with the Beatitudes, starting with the Beatitudes, and then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we're learning and we're guided by Jesus in his sermon on how are we to live as citizens of his kingdom. He addresses every aspect of a believer's life, beginning with our view of ourselves in the Beatitudes, where humility, meekness, and dependence on God are highlighted as essential characteristics for those who ought to be in the kingdom. You need to be this kind of person. Many people think that the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses of chapter 5, is a list of things to do. But it's not. It's a list of things to be. For us to be in the kingdom, that's the type of person that we need to be. From there, he moves to our relationship with the world, how we interact as kingdom citizens with the world. And he calls us to be salt and light. We need to make a difference. We need to flavor the world and we need to bring light into the world. And he emphasizes the permanence of God's word, affirming that the law of God, as he originally intended it, is unchanging, and that the spirit of the law is more important than the letter of the law. You'll remember Jesus always said, you have heard that it was said, and then he would say what the Pharisees would teach, and he says, but I say to you, and then he would change what the law really originally meant, what the spirit of the law was. Jesus then addresses moral integrity as a Christian, showing that true holiness extends beyond our outward actions, but also to the inner motives of our heart. Everything that we do mustn't be for a show or to show people how great and little Christian we are, but it's more about our hearts. How do we live out our Christianity in our hearts? And he continues then by discussing religious activities. We spoke about tithing, we spoke about praying, all those things that people can do in front of others. Fasting was also another one. And these, he teaches, must be done sincerely and from the heart, and not as a hypocritical display of religiousness like the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. Remember, they were publicly doing all these things so that people could see them. Good believers, good followers of God's law. Jesus also addressed our perspective on material wealth and money, urging us to lay up our treasures in heaven and to trust God for our daily needs rather than being consumed by worry or materialism. He said, where are you keeping your treasures? What kind of treasures are you heaping up for yourself? You can only, in the end, he said, follow God and or follow mammon. You can't do both at the same time. You have to choose. Now in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus shifts his focus away from what's been wrong with the kingdom, what's been wrong with the teaching of the kingdom, what's been wrong with the way that we think we ought to live in the kingdom, and he now moves to our relationship with one another. Jesus says, if you are going to be a citizen of the kingdom, my kingdom, according to my constitution and according to my philosophy of kingdom and having a kingdom, this is how you ought to relate with one another. Chapter 7 says this is about you and the person that's sitting next to you, the other kingdom citizen, the other believer. The final section then on the Sermon on the Mount highlights the behavior of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus says there's a problem with the way that they live their lives with one another. The way especially that they live their lives with all the other people, all the other Jews. You see, their behavior was prideful and self-righteous, and it shaped their interactions with other people. They thought the other people were there at the bottom, and they were up here, and that changed how they relate and how they work with God's people. The Pharisees were deeply flawed then in their approach to relationships, as their spiritual pride led to a judgmental, critical, and condemning spirit. They created, we remember this from the first few chapters, their own system of morality and law. They held themselves up as the ultimate standard and harshly criticized anyone who failed to meet their self-imposed rules. Remember, we have how many commandments? 10, right? How many laws did the Jews have in the Tanakh and the other scriptures, the other writings? 365. You couldn't walk without going against the law in some way, shape, or form. And so they say, well, these are our laws. We are keeping them perfectly. And you worms there at the bottom, there's no way that you can keep them. So we're not going to mingle with you. We're not going to waste our time with you. We're not going to talk with you. A great example that we've looked at in the past was found in Luke chapter 18, where a Pharisee and a tax collector together stand next to each other and they pray in the temple. You remember the story. The Pharisee standing apart in his self-righteousness boasts of his religious values, the fact that he studies the word, that he keeps the law, that he tithes, and he in his prayer condemns the tax collector as unworthy, as sinful, and he shouldn't even be here in the temple praying to God. He should shut his mouth, get out, and go and live the life of the filthy. Meanwhile, the tax collector, recognizing his own sin, humbly prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so Jesus says to his disciples, he concludes that it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who went home justified before God. God justified the tax collector and not the Pharisee. And so this story exposes the Pharisee's failure to reflect the grace, humility, and mercy expected of those who belong to God's kingdom. In our relationship with one another, they failed to uphold the grace, the humility, and the mercy that was expected in God's kingdom. Now in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 12, Jesus provides a clear framework for how his followers are to live their lives with one another. In other words, we're going to look from verse 1 to verse 12. There's some guidelines for us in there. And he begins by addressing it in the negative. He says, first of all, this is not the way. And that's verses 1 to verse 6 that we're going to look at this morning. And he warns against unnecessary criticism. When we unnecessarily judge or criticize one another. The Pharisees had fallen into the trap of harsh criticism, constantly finding fault with others while ignoring their own spiritual feelings, their own spiritual lacks or things that they lacked in. But Jesus calls the believers to a higher standard, emphasizing self-examination and humility before addressing the faults of others. That's verse 1 to verse 6. Then in verses 7 to 12, Jesus shifts to what we are to do. What are we to do with one another? Verse 1 and verse 6, 2 verse 6 was, this is not what you should do. 7 to 12, this is what you should do. Encouraging a positive approach to our relationship with one another, which is rooted then in love, grace, and ultimately the golden rule. If you have never heard of a thing called the golden rule in the Bible, it's Matthew chapter 7 verse 12. The Bible's golden rule says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now if you are looking for guidance on how to act in your family or in your job environment or in your neighborhood, or you want to know how to deal with people in your business, this is the sum of it all, the negative, verse 1 to verse 6, and then the positive. So let's this morning start reading Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 6. I'm just going to leave some notes up there for you as we continue so that you are able to, for those of you taking notes. And if you are wanting to take notes on a Sunday morning, we have a nice little note-taking sheet there in the back, on the table, in that gray folder, so you don't have to scribble in your Bible or, you know, on your serviette or something, toilet paper. There are note-taking sheets. You're more than welcome to grab one. So let's read together chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 6. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly the speck, you'll be able to see clearly in order to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now this morning, as we start with our text, we have one principle, and that is, as Jesus begins his teachings, you'll remember from previous chapters, he sets up for us a principle. He says, this is the principle. If you start with this principle, the rest is going to be examples. So in verse 1, we have the principle, and in the following 5 verses, we have the example of the principle. And all of them, that's verse 1. Okay. Now, as in the previous portions of Scripture, Jesus now comes and he says, here's an overarching principle. And the principle is very clear and concise. What's the first 3 words in your verse 1? Do not judge. That is what we call a command. The verb there is an ongoing verb. It is a participle verb. It says, not once, but as you live, do not continue to judge. In every way, in every interaction you have with someone else, do not judge. And while this phrase is often quoted by other people, sometimes out of context, it holds great significance for how we interact with other people. You've often had someone that you may be saying, listen, you know, what you actually said was not right. Who are you to judge me? Don't judge me. You can't be the judge of me. Have you heard that before? Has someone said that to you? Well, it's used out of context. The Bible is not giving you an opportunity here to say, don't judge me. In fact, if you read the rest of the verse, you'll see that we are actually there to judge one another. And so many misunderstand this command. Another example of how people have misunderstood this command is, for example, Tolstoy, the Russian author. He mistakenly argued from this passage that it condemns all human law courts. In other words, all the magistrates we have, all the judges we have, they shouldn't be there. But it contradicts the Bible's support for legal systems. So Tolstoy says, no, we're not to judge anybody. So why are we having judges and courts and rules and everything else? Others misuse this verse, or this section of the verse, do not judge. They misuse it to suggest that we should never criticize or evaluate anything or anyone else. Don't judge me. Because the Bible says, don't judge. How many times, have people said to you, don't judge me? But Jesus isn't saying that we should be discerning or practicing proper judgment. He's not saying don't throw judgment or discernment out with the bathwater. Throughout the Bible, we know that believers are called to distinguish truth from error, for instance, reality from hypocrisy, and good from evil. The Scripture tells us to judge all spirits and see whether they are from God. To judge sin in our lives. Is this God's will or not God's will? Even within this passage, verse 6 requires discernment to avoid giving what is holy to dogs or casting pearls before the swine. We are called to be discerning. We are called to make judgments from the Scripture. Even Jesus himself does not forbid all forms of judgment. Believers are called to exercise righteous judgment. John chapter 7, verse 24. We must discern doctrinal truth, expose falsehood, and avoid those who lead others astray or into sin. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Peter reminds us that judgment, he says in the book of Peter, he says, judgment begins at the house of God. If there's any place that there should be judgment, it's the house of God. But it's requiring careful evaluation within the church. What are we supposed to be judging? Sin. Sin within the church. But this judgment, he says, must be rooted in grace and truth, and not in self-righteous condemnation. Such discrimination then demands that we give thoughtful evaluation to things. What then does Jesus mean by judge not? If it's not to judge other people or to judge situations, what is he talking about? When he says judge not, what is he saying? Well, Jesus here is condemning self-righteousness. a self-righteous, critical, and condemning attitude that was exemplified by the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees were judging other people. They were the standard, and they judged other people, and they reacted or responded according to that judgment. They weren't necessarily addressing sin, but were fixated on superficial faults, criticizing people's appearances, the way that they dressed, their personalities, or preferences, even their motives that they possibly couldn't know, they judged. And this judgmental spirit of the Pharisees wasn't rooted in righteousness, but it was rooted in pride. Their pride was the standard. They exalted themselves as superior, using the shortcomings of others to justify their self-righteousness. You know, they were quick to point out other people's sin because it made them feel better about their own sin. They exalted themselves. In essence, Jesus is then saying, stop criticizing. Stop criticizing. You must stop criticizing because we have no business condemning others based on our own subjective, self-imposed, prideful standards. Stop criticizing. Stop judging other people. Romans chapter 14, verse 13, Paul reinforces this thought. He says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Let's not judge one another here in the church. You know, this type of unjust criticism eventually only breeds division. And it brings about resentment and gossip in the church. And worst of all, it reflects a heart of pride rather than a heart of humility. And this is Jesus' point right through the Sermon on the Mount. It's about your heart. It's not about your actions. It's about the motives of your heart. His teaching challenges us to examine our own hearts before we pass judgment on other people. Are we motivated by love, seeking to restore and guide and encourage another believer? Or are we quick to criticize, fueled by pride and an inflated sense of our own righteousness? You see, the former reflects humility and mercy and those things found in God's kingdom. The latter mirrors the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So what are some of the reasons that Jesus says stop judging? Do not judge. Let's see some of the reasons that he gives to us. And he gives us three reasons.
Yeah, we're not there yet.
Okay. Verse 1. The first reason is that judging others reveals an erroneous view of God. You have the wrong view of God when you judge other people. Look at verse 1. Do not judge. And there's that little reason. So that you will not be judged. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. This reminds us that we are not the final authority. Judgment does not begin with us. It rather begins with God and God alone. You see, when we judge others' motives or actions, we assume a role reserved only for God. And effectively, we're stepping over his divine position and saying, well, I'm God. What does God know about this person or this situation? Let me step over what he is and what he thinks, and I am going to judge. In John chapter 5, it tells us that judgment belongs to God, and he's committed that judgment to the Son, and that's the end of it. In the end, God the Son is going to be the ultimate judge. Now, if you haven't studied any of the apocalyptic writings, Daniel or the Book of Revelation, you would know that one day there will be the white throne of judgment. There would be the white throne of judgment. There would be the Bema seat of judgment. And if there's judgment for both believers and unbelievers, who is to be the judge? Well, it's Jesus himself. Jesus is going to be the judge. Not God the Father, the creator of the world, the one who has brought salvation into this world. He will sit on the throne of judgment. Both. And he will judge. We are not at this particular time, this time where we are now, to sit in judgment over other people. That's God's business. There will come a time in the millennium one day when there will be a joining together with the Lord as He reigns, and we will carry out some of His rule and judgment on the world. But at this time, until the rapture happens, and for now, we have no right to judge anybody else, to criticize anybody else. To judge others now is to blaspheme God by taking His rightful place, knocking Him off His throne and saying, "Let me tell you, let me make the judgment." And every time we criticize someone, whether for how they act, think, drive, the way that they talk, the way that they look, or even their motives, which we possibly can't know, when we criticize someone, we act as though we are God. And that person is way less than me. We wrongly evaluate ourselves or elevate ourselves to a position of ultimate authority. I am the judge. Recognize that judgment, folks, belongs solely to Christ. And we need to align our perspective with humility, with grace, in His perfect justice. God must be the one who judges one day. God must be the one who does that. We have no right to judge other people. That's the first reason. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. God won't judge you. The second reason not to judge others, as stated in verse 2, is that it reflects a wrong view of other people. The first one is that it reflects a wrong view of God. The second reason is that it reflects a wrong view of other people. Let's look at verse 2. "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Jesus warns the Pharisees because they wrongly believed that they were exempt from judgment, placing themselves on a higher plane. They're God's good little people. So God is not going to be that angry with them, but He's going to be angry with the rest of the Jewish people. Now some people say this passage speaks about a give and take kind of judgment. You judge me, I'll judge you. But this is not about human reciprocity. I don't know why I choose these big words. In other words, how others treat us. It's not if someone judges me, then I have the right to judge them. That's not what this passage is talking about. But rather, it goes back to God's judgment, point number one. The standard we use to judge others reveals the knowledge we possess about that person or that situation. Right? I mean, that's easy to understand. Subjectively, we know a little bit about this person, we know a little bit about their circumstances, and then we make a judgment based on them. We see what they look like, we hear what happens when they open their mouths to speak, or we watch them in traffic, or things like that, and then we say, well, I know enough to make judgment, to make a judgment. But we must remember that if we claim to know enough to criticize other people, we prove that we know enough to be judged by that very same measure. That they are able to judge us about what they know or think about us. If I can do it, they can do it. And Scripture says, to whom much is given, much will be required. Doesn't it? In other words, if you are judging, the standard that you are going to be judged by is exactly the same. Criticism then becomes a boomerang. You throw it out, and it returns to us under God's righteous judgment. Because God knows a lot more about us than what we know about the other person. When we judge others harshly, we expose our own failure to meet the standards that we impose on ourselves, but also that God imposes upon us. We are not above other people. We are not above other people. We are equals and equally accountable to the one standard of righteousness, which is God. Criticism, rooted in ego and ignorance, assumes that we're exempt, but it only reveals our hypocrisy. Instead of playing God, this text is telling us that we must approach others with humility and grace. Don't judge. Why? Because the same standard you're using, God will use to judge you. The third reason not to judge others is that it reveals a faulty and biased view of yourself. First of all, it reveals a wrong view of God, it reveals a wrong view of other people, and now it reveals a faulty or biased view of yourself. You see, instead of criticizing others, we should focus on confessing and addressing our own sins and our own depravity. And Jesus emphasizes this for us in verses 3 to verse 5 with a striking, almost humorous illustration. It's a crazy illustration. You know, if you think God doesn't have a sense of humor, Jesus definitely had one. Because he creates this weird story that we think, well, that's just dumb. How can it ever be like that? But that's his point. Read with me verse 3 to verse 5. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, come, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. How can someone with a massive log or a beam in their eye help remove a splinter or a speck of dust from someone else's eye? It's absurd. You know, John MacArthur says in his commentary on this text, can you imagine? You just want to take a little speck out of your eye and this guy comes with a big pole sticking out of his head. You don't know, should I dodge or should I run away or should I look for someone else? The one judging, Christ says, is blinded by their own faults. The beam represents their own faults, and they are entirely unable to assist anybody else. How can they look for something so small when something so big is sticking out of their own eyes? You see, a critical spirit or criticism of other people often comes from self-righteousness. Our criticism comes from self-righteousness. And this self-righteousness, the self-righteousness that we hold to, which is a sin that Jesus himself condemns more harshly than any other sin, because by it we are playing God. We are playing God. Self-righteousness, when we think more of ourselves than other people, denies the gospel. It denies the gospel, implying that there is no need for redemption because our sin is not that great, and it blinds us to our need for grace. It blinds us to our need for grace. True concern for righteousness, if we really want to be righteous according to God's standard, it begins with a focus on our own hearts, the beam that's in our own heart. You see, that's why the key to this whole thing is the Beatitudes. You have to go back to chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 12, because that's where it begins for yourself. Until you have humbly and meekly hungered and thirsted for righteousness, out of a recognition that you are sinful, you cannot follow up any of these other things. You can't even help yourself. You can't even help anybody else. It has to begin with the type of person that you must be. The true holy person is lost in his own sinfulness. He's not trying to pull splinters out of people's eyes with a plank in his own eye. He sees himself for the way that he is, for what he is. And Jesus names it by calling out self-righteousness, or those who are self-righteous critics. He calls them out as hypocrites. Calls them hypocrites. Only when we humbly confront our own sin, when we look at the beam in our own eyes, take that beam out of our own eye, can we clearly see the problem and be able to help others with their splinters. It's only when we take the beam out of our own eye and deal with our own sin, only then, the scripture says, can we clearly see the spot that's in there, the dust or the splinter. We are unfit judges for three reasons. We cannot assume God's role. We unfairly favor ourselves. And we are blind to our flaws. Now, there's a danger. As we come to verse 6. That's verse 3 to 5. As we come to verse 6, we must recognize two dangers when applying Jesus' teaching not to judge. If you're not making notes, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say now, because this passage, this bulls and swines and dogs and holy things, it confuses a lot of people. But when we read about judgment, we sometimes take a position, or we say, okay, well, if God says, if Jesus says, don't judge, then I'm going to stop doing this or that. The two dangers that we find ourselves in, first of all, is that we avoid confronting sin in others altogether. We see other brothers and sisters sin, and we say to ourselves, don't judge. No, I know my plank, but let me rather not judge my brother or sister. So, while they're in their sin, we see their sin, God reveals it to us, shows it to us, and we say, well, I shouldn't judge. You know, let me rather step back and not get involved. This attitude can lead to neglecting our responsibility to lovingly rebuke and restore a sinning brother or sister. We lose the opportunity to bring them back into righteousness and holiness. Now, while Jesus rebukes our hypocrisy in the previous verses, we should not overlook the fact that one believer is still trying to help the other believer. He is not saying the one with a beam in his eye sees another brother with a speck in his eye and decides, hey, let me rather not help him. There's this idea that they still want to help one another. Look at verse 4. How can you say to your brother? In other words, you have a relationship with them. You are coming to help them. You are saying to them, let me take the speck out of your eye, which they've been complaining about, or you see in their eye, and behold the log that's in your own eye. There's still the idea that the two brothers are helping one another, or trying to help one another. We mustn't lose that aspect of these verses. Even with the beam in his eye, the other brother does not neglect his responsibility to help the other brother with sin in his life, that speck or splinter in his eye. The second danger we run into is that we may lose all discernment and fail to differentiate truth from falsehood, allowing harmful influences to come and corrupt not only our lives, but the church. You see, we become so non-judgmental that we become blasé about what is good theology, good Bible teaching, good Christian practices, rather than bad ones. A great example was COVID. Now, when COVID hit the church, many people stayed at home and they watched YouTube, and we had our sermons on a Sunday morning on the internet, and we streamed it live. But many believers never came back to church after that. They're still comfortable on a Sunday morning, even now, to sit in their pajamas and watch some preacher from overseas. They would rather do that than come to church, fellowship with other believers, or listen to true, strong biblical teaching. And you find that these people eventually start wandering from what's good teaching. They start to allow more heresy, more false teaching to come into their lives. I bump into them every now and then. Pick and Pay is a great meeting and bumping place. And I ask them, so, you know, when are you coming back to church? Oh, no, you know, at the moment, we're listening to so-and-so. And I go back home and I Google it, because I've never heard about many of them. And I realize, no, I would rather go and listen to a Muslim than this guy. But that's what they teach. They've lost the ability to discern and to differentiate from falsehood and lies. That's the second danger, that we're not willing to judge to the extent that we harm ourselves and even the church. And the danger is that one day, if we stop listening to the sermons, stop listening to the teaching, that one day someone will stand behind this pulpit, and heaven forbid it's me, and will teach you heresy, and you will not even notice it. You will not even notice it. There are churches out there now full of Christians listening to health, wealth, prosperity nonsense. Listening to word of faith rubbish. Teaching that they see as valid and biblical teaching. It's because they've stopped judging. They've stopped being discerning. They've stopped listening and saying, is this really right? But the beam in my eye is so big, I don't dare judge the other person. Both of these errors, neglecting sin and ignoring heresy, endangers the health of God's people and God's churches. And to counter these dangers, Jesus gives a masterful balance in verse 6. He brings up a masterful balance, a masterful little story in verse 6. Read that with me. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before the swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. In ancient times, dogs were scavengers. They were considered filthy and dangerous. They weren't the puppies that we have today. You know that little dog that you sit on your lap every evening and watch TV with you? Or the dog that lies on the mat in front of your feet and keeps you company? Or dogs weren't like that in those days. They were scavengers. They lived outside. They were dangerous. They would be in the street and they would often even eat people. As people died, they would rush off and they would tear that body to pieces. While pigs were unclean and often associated with impurity, we know where the Jews stand on pigs. And Jesus uses these vivid images to emphasize the need for discernment. Just as pearls would be wasted on pigs, the treasures of God's word should not be offered to those who mock or despise the word of God. So the holy things and the pearls that Jesus is talking about here represents the precious truths of Scripture, including the gospel. It's when you go out and you share the gospel or you share the word with someone else, when you share that life-bringing truth of the gospel and that life-giving word of Christ with others. While we are called to share these truths widely with anybody and everybody, we are called by the Great Commission to go out and share this wonderful truth. We must also recognize, folks, that when they are being rejected or ridiculed, we need to stop. That's Jesus' point here. One example of this type of person or this type of thing happening was John's interaction with Herod Antipas. Herod, who heard John the Baptist preaching, and if you read Mark chapter 6, verse 14 to 28, he says that Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. He enjoyed listening to his teaching. But when he spoke against his sin, he beheaded him. So he was giving him the gospel, he was giving him the word of God, and when it didn't suit him, he chopped his head off. Jesus himself, in his interactions with other people, withheld certain teachings from the unrepentant and revealed deeper truths to his own disciples. When Christ, for instance, stood before Herod, he didn't say a word to him. Luke chapter 23, verse 8 to 9. All the accusations that he brought against him, all the things he said to him, Christ did not speak one single word to him. However, when Jesus answered Pilate, he answered him when he questioned him about who he is, about who he is as the King of Kings. Similarly, Paul, also in his writings, refrained from sharing advanced spiritual truths with the Corinthians because of their immaturity as a church. And this principle, this idea of when we should be discerning in sharing the word of truth or the gospel, this principle challenges us to exercise wisdom and discernment in ministry. Not every audience, not every group of people, not every person is ready to receive the gospel or the word of truth. We all know people in our lives that we've tried to share the gospel with and they've rejected it flat out. Jesus says, some people, like dogs and pigs described in this text, they will reject or even attack the gospel. So don't give up the word of truth and the gospel to them. While the gospel should and must be freely offered to everybody, we are not to continue or persist in offering it to those who respond with contempt. Rather, turn around and walk away. Jesus said, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next village. Let me close with some key thoughts this morning. While we must exercise righteous judgment with humility, we are not to do it with self-righteous criticism. When we criticize or look at someone, or when we look at their relationships, our relationship with them, the interaction we have with them, we must exercise righteous judgment with humility. We cannot do that with self-righteous criticism. Jesus says, don't judge. And the key is our attitude, right? That's where it begins. What is my motive? What is my attitude? Are we discerning to honor God and to uphold truth? Or judging to evaluate, to elevate ourselves and hurt other people? What is the motivation in our heart? And I pray that you will let your judgments reflect love and a desire for God's glory and not your own personal pride. I pray that that will be true of all of us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you that in such a few verses, Lord, you addressed so much of what is wrong with our humanity and society today. Lord, if we just go to Facebook or read some of the platforms and the places where people leave comments, and even on YouTube, when we watch a video, there's a plethora of comments. People always have comments. And Lord, it's so true that we don't see many good things to be said about other people. People always want to bring other people down. People always want to criticize in a negative way other people. And Lord, sometimes we stand in company of brothers and sisters or in company of friends and family, and we hear them criticize, and we in our own hearts know that that criticism is unfair. What we are saying or how we are reacting towards other people is wrong. And so Lord, I pray this morning, with the help of your word that has spoken and taught us truth this morning, with the help of the indwelling spirit that's inside of all of us, I pray that you will give us the courage to change. Lord, there are many of my white brothers and sisters that are overly critical of other races. There are many of my brothers and sisters here this morning that are very critical of the people of other socioeconomic backgrounds, that judge them by what they wear, judge them by their skin color, judge them by their vehicles, judge them by their jobs. Lord, we pray and ask that you would forgive us our sinfulness, that you would forgive us our self-righteousness, our pride, that we are so haughty that we look down on other people not like us. And I beg you and plead you this morning, and Lord, I pray for your grace and your mercy, because I know that if God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit would today judge me based on what they know about me, Lord, how will I survive that judgment? How will I survive that criticism? And so I pray, give us a heart of humility this morning. Lord, I pray as David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, not to judge, but to encourage. And if I do need to judge humbly, and to judge sin and unrighteousness. Lord, but above all, I pray, and even last week we prayed, that in our church we don't love one another enough to talk about each other's sin. We have fallen into this danger of, I don't want to offend, or I don't want to judge, because Jesus says don't judge. And so we openly see the sin of others in our church and we turn a blind eye. Help us to be the ones who humbly come before your throne and confess and repent of our sin, so that we're able to take the beam out of our own eyes, but still be willing and courageous enough to help another brother or sister in their sin with a speck of dust or splinter in their eye. Lord, I pray that this church would truly show their love to one another by being there for one another, encouraging one another, but also sometimes rebuking and correcting one another in love. I pray that this church, Lord, would become a church that glorifies the risen Christ because of how we live out your word. Pray that you will part us with your blessing and give us safe travel mercies as we return home this morning. And Lord, on this Sabbath day, help us to remain focused on you in worship and in our actions and relationships with other people. And all, Lord, for your glory. We ask and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.